Okay. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin in Numbers 23. Actually, we'll begin in the New Testament. I'm going to read something out of Peter, Jude, and Revelation. How's that for writing sloppy? Where Balaam is just mentioned, just kind of get a back how the New Testament people interpreted the story that we're looking at, and go back and finish the story of Balaam and what's taking place there. Okay, hey, thank you for being here. We'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the truth you presented to us in the Word of God. We do ask that we may continue to hear the truth and abide by it. We thank you for the opportunity to meet here and ask that, again, your Spirit would move among us, that we may hear and understand these things, that it would, again, be nutrient for our soul, for growth, and for production for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are, again, in Numbers, right around 23, with Balaam having come down to put a curse on the people of God. But let's go, first of all, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And remember, as we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin right around, verse 10. We're talking about Balaam, and he has come down from the north. Here's the Euphrates and Tigris River up here, the Persian Gulf. That's way up there. Here's the Sea of, this is really Galilee, Dead Sea, way down here. And right in here, this is where Israel is camped. If he came from way up here in the Euphrates, came down this way, Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Israel had been out here in the wilderness for 40 years. They'd come up, they'd conquered up through the land of the Moabites. Now they're right here in the area of the Midianites and the Moabites, looking at this, and they're terrified. They're just simply going to cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. But the king of Balak, the king of the Moabites, is so concerned about what he sees, he sends for this prophet up north by Euphrates. His name's Balaam. He must have been a familiar individual. There's been, again, I don't want to say too much about it because, one, I don't know much about it, but they're not real sure on how authentic it is, although right over in this area they have found a Balaam inscription that talks about Balaam and his prophet, his ministry, and that they're trying to find out exactly what date it was, but it's something outside of the scriptures, but it addresses Balaam the prophet who lived up here in the Euphrates, and it's from this area here. You could Google it and find some information. So it surfs another inscription with Balaam involved in it outside of the scriptures. But anyway, Balaam is going to come down, and as we saw last week, again, you got to be careful, it appears he knows the Lord, Yahweh. He talks to him, the Lord appears to him, talks about the angel of the Lord appearing to him on the road with the donkey. And Balaam is, it seems that God is, he's a Gentile, but it seems that God has used him at different times. Now remember, when Israel becomes a nation, one of their jobs is to be the vehicle by which God goes to the world. The prophets to the world will come through Israel. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nations. Jonah was sent up here to Nineveh. God is going to use Israel. But before Israel was established, again, Abraham had been established, but this is the first time Israel is really coming into its own as a nation to bless the other nations. Before that time, God used Gentiles. Enoch was a Gentile, for example, and he prophesied. In this case, it appears Balaam was a Gentile that God used to speak or prophesy through. Again, he's into some other things, obviously, and money is very important. And he's going to get his eye on money. In fact, he asked if he can go down here with Balak to Balaam to receive the money, and the Lord says, no, don't go. They asked him again. The Lord said the second time, okay, go ahead and go, but be careful. You're on a very slippery slope. In other words, he says your journey is dangerous because you're dealing with this. You are looking at them offering you money to minister in a way that's going to please the people. And it's so hard to discern when you get into that area to follow. Are you going to follow God? Or are you following money? And even in your own conscience, sometimes you don't know. You can compromise and not even realize you've compromised. And the Lord says, you're following me. Don't follow the money. And he gets down in here and he's warned by the donkey. You're on a very dangerous path. Anyway, he's going to come down here. He seems to be, I'll say, a man of God, a man that God has used, but he's going to make a terrible mistake. And we're going to read about that here tonight. But here we go in 2 Peter. In Peter, in Jude, and in Revelation, Balaam is used as an example of a minister or a man of God who's anointed, who's called, who's been positioned, but they begin to compromise and they go from an area that's kind of clear into a murky gray area into complete rebellion and they bring everybody with them. They don't even realize it. And here it is. We'll begin in verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt... I'm in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not... bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. In other words, their sin, they're not trying to hide their sin. They've manipulated the situation so that their sin is acceptable even in clear daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you, meaning they're within the community of the church, and yet they're not called out on it. They're accepted for their slanderous behavior. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. In other words, there's people that they're supposed to be leading, but they seduce those that have not stabilized in their faith or in their lives are unstable. They go after the weak and bring them over to their side. They are experts in greed, meaning they're greedy, but they try to cover it up. An accursed brood. They have left the straight way, just like Balaam did, and here it is, and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. So, right there it is. They mention they were in a straight way, but they've left the straight way because they love the wages of wickedness. And that's what we're going to see here. Balaam is pursuing these wages, and the wages are going to be right there, but he can't achieve the worldly wages and follow God at the same time, so he's going to somehow have to compromise and come over to cash in. It's going to cost him his life. Verse 16, but he, Balaam, was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And remember, the angel of the Lord, who Balaam apparently had seen before, was standing in the way to warn him, but Balaam was had sold out already in his soul to the prophets that that he couldn't see the angel of the Lord, but the donkey could perceive it, and it was the donkey that had to respond to it. And that's way back here before he began the journey, before our story is going to start tonight. Let's go over to Jude, please. Now, Balaam is going to be involved, included in a list of three. This is a very interesting group of three. And Jude follows, just like Peter. By this time, again, it's 67, 68 A.D., well, probably I should say 64 A.D., right around there, if you want to be precise. The church began in 30 A.D. Peter's writing 64 A.D. Jude must be writing about the same time. We're within 34 years of the church starting, or the death of Jesus, and they're already... I find it amazing. The church, within three decades, has already had people move in and began to use the power that you have with people. Wherever there's people, there is power. And people will recognize that. Leaders will realize that if I can get in here and be the leader of these people, I can use their power base. I mean, a classic case, you see it in politics all the time. You find a voting block of people. You go, you talk to them, you convince them to support you, and you can bring their votes over. And once you got their votes, you can do whatever you want to once you get into office. But you got to keep their votes to keep you in power. Wherever there's people, there's power. If it's in a democracy, even if it's in some kind of a dictatorship, there's still power with the people. Well, here we go. Within 30 years, they found out there is power with the people, and they began to use it. I'm going to begin if you look in verse 10, Jude is going the same line that Peter was, talking about the leadership, and they're a cursed group that has gone after worldly means. Verse 10, yet these men speak abusively against what they do not understand. I'm in verse 10 of Jude. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Verse 11, now here comes your series of three people that are they're similar to. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's heir. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So you've got three mentions there. You've got Cain, You've got Balaam, and you've got Korah. And these are the three things. And again, we know what Balaam's error was. We'll talk about that. It's going to be you're in the will of God, you're called of God, you're doing what God has called you to, and you're a blessing to those who God wants you to be a blessing to, but there's some money to be made over here. But it's going to require you to compromise this and go get the money. And Balaam is willing to compromise. He's been a prophet of God for some time. He's a famous prophet. He's well known. He's been successful to some extent as a Gentile prophet around, 1400 BC. But now he's going to try to squelch that voice of God because someone's offering him money. So that's going to be his mistake. What was Cain's mistake? You'll have to kind of study this and think about it yourself. But Cain's mistake, if you look at it, again, Cain's mistake, well, he murdered his brother. Right, that was the result. That was the final thing. That's how it ended. But remember, Cain, he didn't go to church. He didn't go to the sacrifices. He was out partying all night. What was Cain doing? Cain was the first one there. Cain was very religious. But what did he do? He was the one who brought the offering, correct? But he brought the wrong offering. You got to be careful how I teach this because some people look at it different ways. He brought an offering of the fruits of the field. This is what I've produced and I'm worshiping God. And it wasn't that. There's a place for that. Even the law of Moses of bringing of fruits that you produce, the works that you produce. But it appears that they were looking for at that time some kind of a blood sacrifice like Adam and Eve had, the skins of the animals that had covered them. And Abel brought from the flock. He brought something of the flock. But Cain, because of his attitude and some sin apparently in his life, he didn't understand certain things or rejected certain things. He brought in a religious offering. And when God says, I don't accept your offering of the fruits of the field, apparently human works, but I do accept your brother's, it made Cain mad. What's wrong with what I'm doing? And he went out and he killed his brother. So I like to look at it this way. It was your typical human religion persecuting the revelation of grace or salvation through Jesus Christ. We all believe in good works, but it's going to be the good works that are empowered, having come to God through Jesus Christ and being saved and recreated in the image of Christ. But anyway, it was like a religious persecution against the truth. Anyway, think about that. Cain did have some sin along with this. That sin kept him in the religion and wouldn't let him come to God. And then Korah's rebellion. Remember what Korah's rebellion? We read that here in Numbers. Korah's rebellion was rebellion against the established leadership that God had established as far as within Moses and Aaron. God had established this. And Korah says, hey, why can't we all do that? Well, because we're not all everything. Different people have different places. So again, the leadership or the placement that God had called each of us to. And again, this is so important even with us. It's like you are a powerful individual. Well, we talked about it before. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you as long as you understand it's where Christ has strengthened you. You can't just do all things, just not this blank slate. Just have faith and you can climb the highest mountain and you can be a ballerina or whatever. It's like, no, what has God empowered you to do? He has apparently empowered me to be a ballerina, and so I can't just go off and do it. What it is ideal is finding out what others have been called to do, finding out what you've been called to do, and staying in place. Korah had been called to be what? A Levite. He had a place. It was very clear. Aaron was the priest, or the high priest. Aaron's sons were the high priest that would follow after him. And there were other priests within the family. But Korah and his family were Levites. They're the ones who are going to assist the priest. They had a crucial place. They had an important place as far as setting up the tabernacle, tearing down the tabernacle, helping with the sacrifices. They were the assistants to the priest. They had an identified place. His rebellion wasn't just rebellion against the leadership, but it was rebellion against who he was called to be. He had found a place. And so they're not happy with their place. They're not happy with other people's places. They're not happy with the truth. They want human religion, and they're not happy with just serving and being what God has called them to as far as bringing the gifts to the people and blessing the people. They want some kind of a blessing. So it's rebellion against the truth per se. It's a forsaking of the money, and it's a very disappointment with where your place is at in God's plan. And so those are these things that are mentioned right here. Let's go back and breeze through that again. Verse 11 of Jude. Woe to them. These are the problem with these people that come out and they're messing up in, as far as leadership. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They're presenting human religion instead of the truth. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's heir. Instead of offering the gifts God has given them to give to other people, they're using the people to get some kind of profit. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. They're not happy with their place as a Levite or whatever their place is. They want something they desire. Again, understand, you can do, if you're Korah, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you as a Levite because he's called you to be a Levite. But Korah cannot do all things through Christ who strengthens him and become a high priest because that's not what God has called him to be. You understand what I'm saying right there? You can be a very successful Levite. You're an unstoppable Levite if that's what God has called you to be. But the minute you step out of line and says, well, I want to be the high priest, it's like, now you've got a problem. Now you're in rebellion with the one who's actually strengthening you. Verse 12. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Here's their ministry. This describes their ministry. This could describe my ministry. I'm not talking about, you know, those evil people over there. I'm talking about anyone who has some kind of a ministry of presenting something to the people, if it be teaching, if it be in a church, if it be as far as outreach, anything. You've got to watch this. These men are, first one, shepherds who feed only themselves. In other words, their ministry is designed to feed themselves. They're using the people to profit. They are clouds without rain. There are a lot of advertisement, a lot of thunder, a lot of clouds rolling through, but after this, all the show's all said and done, the clouds just moved right on by, and we never got any rain. It was a storm blew by, and there's no production. They talk about it, but they don't ever do it. Blown along by the wind. And again, the wind, most often in biblical illustrations here, would be the wind is unstable. Again, you can have the wind being the Holy Spirit, but in other examples, especially like Ephesians 4, the wind is the change of culture. Whatever way culture's driving, that's the way the clouds blow. It's not necessarily driven by the Spirit of God, but driven by culture or the worldly systems. Blown along by the wind, they're autumn trees without fruit. Autumn trees means they should be it's ready for harvest. They've been around long enough. They should be mature enough. They should have enough experience. They should be able to produce something, but they're autumn trees without fruit and uprooted. In other words, not only are they're old enough to be productive, they're not producing, and they're uprooted. They've been cut off from the branch. You know how you separated yourself. It talks in the Bible about being separate from the head. Christ is the head. And if you separate yourself from the head, you have no life source. These right here, they're autumn trees, ready to produce, but there's no fruit on them. And if you look at them, they've been cut off from the true source, from Christ himself. So they're twice dead, meaning they're unproductive, and in fact, they're separated from Christ. They are wild waves of the sea. Again, wild waves is unstable. It crashes. There's no production. Just a big demonstration. They crash, and then they disappear. They fade away. There's no substance to them. Foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars is a huge, huge statement right there. A wandering star in the ancient world we'd call them maybe a planet. You know, they're on a different rotation. You've got your stars that rotate, the constellations, they rotate together. If you find the northern star, everything kind of rotates around the northern star. And I don't know anything about sailing ships, but I'm going to pretend I do. You know, they'd find the northern star, and they could always get where that northern star was always in a set point. They could base everything off where they're at from that star. And so if you're locked on the north star, you're safe as far as your instruments in the ancient world at sea. But if you locked onto one of these wandering stars, and they probably weren't wandering stars, they're probably planets on a different rotation, you know, because they're orbiting in a different way. You lock your instruments on a wandering star, you have no idea where you're at. And that's what they are. Their leadership is like locking on to a wandering star. They're not in orbit with the rest of reality. They're not in orbit with the Word of God. You're locking on to their direction, and they're not even going the same way God is, and they're going to lead you astray right here. And it says, the blackest darkness is reserved for them. Verse 14, Enoch, the Gentile prophet I spoke of earlier, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming, and talks about the judgment that's coming. But notice Jude follows Peter's attitude right around, again, 63, 64 A.D. already, saying, get away from this leadership. And again, it's within the church already, within 30 years. Paul is still alive. Paul is still writing letters. There's already people coming to the church trying to cash in on the little groups of people that he's established. I'm in Revelation chapter 2. I'll just show you one more verse. This now would be 98 A.D. This would be another 30 years later, 35 years later. Revelation chapter 2, writing to the church of Pergamum. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Now, we saw Peter bring up Balaam. We've seen Jude bring up Balaam, and Jude would be Jesus' brother. Now, we see the resurrected Lord himself appearing to John in a vision, and he's going to have the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, but he's going to bring up Balaam himself also. Verse 14, he's talking to the church of Pergamum after saying a few things about their church and the condition they're in there in Pergamum. They're in Asia Minor. He says in verse 14 of chapter 2, the Lord speaking, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, what again, this is in a historical setting, so a little bit of it has slipped away as far as we know. We can study this a little bit. But the people of Pergamum in 98 AD knew exactly, of course, who the Lord is talking about. You have people there who have hold to the teaching of Balaam, and here's what it says, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food, sacrificed to idols, and committing sexual immorality. That's where we're going to go in our story. As you know probably the story, there's going to be five oracles, five times Balaam is going to try to speak, and he's going to have the word of the Lord on his mouth and speak the word of the Lord. But it's always going to be a blessing to Israel. And that's not what Balak was paying him for. If you want the money, you can't be blessing my enemies. So Balaam said, I can only speak, I'm a prophet, I can only speak what the Lord gives me. Which is kind of interesting that it appears that he was working with the Lord. But when this was all done, the money was still available. So he says, but I have an idea. And you know the story, we're going to read it tonight. He says he taught Israel to sin by accepting food sacrificed to idols, and the women are going to come down and they're going to lure the men into sacrificing to their idols and having sexual intercourse, and God is going to say, I've blessed you, but if you're going to live in sin, I'm going to have to punish you. And this is where right here, he leads them into sin for destruction. So notice right here, Balaam, in his attempt to get money. Now watch, as Balaam goes over, instead of teaching the truth and staying in the calling that God gave him, he leaves this and goes after the money. And in going after the money, the people that he is affecting, he's going to lead them into sin, and they are going to be destroyed in our story tonight. Anyway, the Lord mentions him right there. And it appears there's some kind of food being sacrificed there. If you read on in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 15, likewise, chapter 2, verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And that's a prophecy he's talking to the church of Pergamum. And let's go back now to the book of Numbers, please. Numbers chapter 23. It's just interesting that here at the, you know, tucked in at the back of the book of Numbers, right before Moses does his farewell tour in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a story here, and there's quite a bit of it, several chapters. I remember we were in Jerusalem, in 2007, we went to a Jewish Christian church there, and they read from in their church service. It was, how long was it, Tony? What are you doing? I can't see. Jen and Ryan are here. 3.5. You guys were with us. It was long. But one of the things they did, they read from the prophets, or they read from the law, they read from the prophets, they read from the gospels, they read from the epistles. And they read in Numbers, in front of the church, they read this entire, four chapters, the entire account. And it's like, I thought, wow, that was a lot of reading. Then he preached on it. And now for the prophets. And they read some out of the prophets, and then they preached on that. It was like, don't look at me like I'm preaching a long time. They just kept going until they got the material covered. Anyway, here we go. We're going to spend 2 weeks on it. We are in Numbers chapter 23. So we know the story. Balaam has come down from, here is again the Dead Sea. They're coming down to this area right here. He's come down from the Euphrates River, and now he's going to meet with Balak, and he's gonna set up his first oracle. I'm going to read through this. I hope you find it interesting. I do. Chapter 23, verse 1. Balaam said, "Build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me." Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now, again, keep in mind, and you got to judge this yourself. I am convinced, and I said it last week, that Balaam is a man of God. The Lord is speaking to him and through him, but he is not under the Mosaic covenant. He's not a member of a church, an evangelical church somewhere. He's from the Euphrates River and has a revelation and understanding of the Lord. And mixed in with that is going to be some Gentile practices and some what we may even call pagan, you know, cultish things. And they're all mixed. And he brings that down here. So it's interesting to see what he is doing. This is not Mosaic law material. This is not church material. This is the Gentiles, a prophet to the Gentiles before the law, before the nation of Israel was established, where all the prophets were going to come from during that time period. So this is outside the Mosaic law. And he's going to have 7 altars built. And he's not just randomly, you're going to see him go from high place to high place. They're going to go from places of worship, trying to find a place that God feels comfortable, or possibly a place where the Lord doesn't have any power. Because again, as you mix this together with the pagan religions, there were many gods. And certain gods had control of certain areas. We know that Yahweh, from ancient writings, Yahweh was the god of the wilderness, the god of the mountains outside of Egypt. So he had to get out of Egypt where God had some authority, the mountain of God. And so as they get up in here, one of the things that they're going to do is Balaam is going to move from location. Balak is going to move Balaam. We'll come over here. Maybe the Lord doesn't have power here and we can bypass him and get a different prophecy. Or maybe we can find a place that he's more happy with. They're going to be moving from place to place. Here it is. Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. So that there would have been some kind of they're not just throwing animals on there, flaming them up. There would have been some kind of a ritual as far as cutting them, sacrificing them. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me." Again, if you notice right there, Lord in my NIV Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh in the text. So they've done the 7 altars. They've got the 7 sacrifices. He goes away. He's going to go to his prayer room. He's going to go around the side of the rocks over there. He's going to go somewhere and get in the spirit or whatever. And he's going to pray, and maybe the Lord will appear to him. He says, but he warns him, "Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. Whatever he reveals to me, I will tell you." Then he went off to a barren height. So he cries a little higher by himself, and he sits there or stands there, whatever he does, and waits for a word from the Lord. And again, this is not like a demon. This is not a demon appearing to him, I don't think. Because it says God met with him. And Balaam says, "I have prepared 7 altars, and on each altar I have offered a bull and a ram." The Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this message." This is some very interesting material here, because he put a message in his mouth. Prophets like Hosea and Obadiah, they would call, in your Old Testament, they would call this the burden, the oracle. The word oracle or burden means that there was a weight placed on them. And Jeremiah says, it's a fire in my bones. I've got to speak. It's been placed on me. I've got to speak this word. And you see, very similar. He goes off, seeks the Lord. Maybe the Lord will appear. The Lord appears, says, okay. He puts something in his mouth. He puts, you know, I'm not sure that he'll put it in his mouth like this, but there's something in his soul, something on his lips, and says, "Now, go tell him." And so he's a prophet. He's carrying back the burden of the Lord, the oracle of the Lord. He's going back with this message. And he knows enough that you can't adapt the message. It's like, well, as you hear it, it's like, well, that's not going to be accepted by the people. I may have to tweak it a little bit. It's like, you don't do that to the oracle of the Lord. You just speak it, and then you get your head cut off, or you get thrown into prison or something. That's just the way the prophets rolled, you know. So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering. Balak, the king, is serious about this. This is his only hope. With all the princes of Moab. So there you've got the king and all the important people standing there waiting for you to get out of your prayer closet. Good, good. You came back. We're ready. Then Balaam uttered this oracle. Here it is. This is what Balak is paying Balaam to say as far as cursing his enemies. So he's going to now speak a curse, supposedly, hopefully, to his enemies, the Israelites. So he begins right here. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. So he's up there, he's looking down. From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. They've separated themselves. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? You can't count them. You can't even count a fourth of them. Then he says, let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs. He says, if I die, I want to die like an Israelite. They are the blessed ones, basically. It's like, that is not... And so here's Balak. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them. What? And all the princes are standing there. It's like, oh, no. Now, listen. This is not like your typical Western church service where no one believes anything. We're just paying our tribute. We're going through the rituals. Okay, whatever. We're going to go out really. They're paying big money. They're standing there waiting for the... Okay, come on. And he's going to pronounce a curse. And when he doesn't pronounce a curse, he speaks a blessing. It's like, this is devastating. That means they actually believed their prayer life, you see. So right here, then Balak said to him, now Balak, the king, says, come with me to another place, trying to find some place that maybe that the Lord is pleased or that the Lord doesn't have authority. Come with me to another place where you can see them. You will see only a part, but not all of them. And from there, curse them for me. So he's going to limit his view, maybe for some particular reason. Maybe it's just a different angle. And from there, curse them for me. So he took him up to the field of Zophim. Now, Zophim means the watchman. So it's a high place, again. It's in this mountain range right over here. It's where you're going to have a mountain named Pisgah right here. Mount Nebo is in this area. So there's going to be three mountains that are going to be fairly famous. But this is place of the watchman. Now, the watchman, listen, if you're over in Bethlehem in this area or in the fields of Judah, and there's a place for the watchman, chances are it's probably for the shepherd to stand and watch the field, watch the flocks. It'd be a little tower. Migdal Eder is a place down by Bethlehem, which was part of the Christmas story, where the tower was, and that's where the angels most likely appeared. The shepherds were there watching their flocks by night in a watchman tower, watching the flock. But now you're up in the mountains. And it's, and again, this is right out of commentary. It's not like me dreaming this stuff up. They're in the mountains over here, so there's probably not fields and flocks. It's not watching flocks. It's probably more of a high place of seeing, viewing stars. So again, and it's used that way in other places. The watchman would be watching the stars, the planets. They're watching the gods, trying to get insight. So he takes him from one location, probably to another place. There's probably worship things set up there, objects of altars and different things. And it's a place where the watchmen, those who seek the gods, come and worship and you know, prepare the messages. So he took him to the field of Zophim, the watchman, on the top of Pisgah. And Pisgah is one of the mountains, like Mount Nebo. So he's up on the top of a mountain in a mountain range at a place of the watchman. Clearly not watching sheep, probably watching stars. He built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stay here beside your offering while I meet with him over there. Okay, we'll do it again. So he goes over to meet with the Lord again. Now watch the Lord. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, you'd think that the Lord would have gone home a long time ago and stopped playing this pagan game. But guess what? The Lord met with Balaam. The Lord says, it's my game. I'll come. I'll play. The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth and says, go back to Balak and give him this message. How many messages do you want? I can load you up every time you come here. Here's another message, prophet. So he went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the prince of Moab. Balak asked him, what did the Lord say? What did he say this time? Now notice the pagan king is fearful of the word of the Lord. So you've got a Gentile prophet, you've got a pagan king, and they're trying to join up together with the Lord against the people of Israel. Then he uttered his oracle. Here it was. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. He's addressing the king. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. I mean, it doesn't matter how many times you go back and ask him. He's not going to say, okay, I'll curse Israel this time. I'm not a man. I'm not manipulated. That's important to remember when you pray. He's not manipulated. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill, going way back to Abraham? I promised Abraham and I'm not going to do it. Do I act and not fulfill? I mean, I brought him out of Egypt. I have received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot change it. Verse 21, bad news. No misfortune is seen in Jacob. No misery observed in Israel. The Yahweh, their God, or Yahweh Elohim, is with them. The shout of the king is among them. Interesting, the shout of the king. Now, what is that king? It's a shout of just any king, or it's in the NIV, it's the king. In fact, they capitalize it. The shout of the king. Is that got a Messiah reference to it? We're going to be getting into the Messiah here very quickly. But nonetheless, we don't want to push that, but that could be the Lord Yahweh, or Yahweh the God, is with them. The king, the shout of the king is there. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Meaning there's nothing I can do. There's no sorcery. There's no divination. There's no power big enough to change Yahweh. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. This is what they're going to say from now on. See what God has done. The people rise like lionesses. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims. Meaning they're on the move, they're on the prowl, and they will not come back and rest until they've devoured their prey and drank the blood. It's like, these guys are on the path of victory. Now you imagine Balak. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. They were, shut up, stop talking. Everything comes out of your mouth. He's like, no, just stop now. Balaam answered, did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says? It says, I told you when I open my mouth, that's what's going to happen. It's like, well, just stop talking then. Okay. I mean, you got a pagan king dealing with the power of God right here through prophecy. He didn't know how to turn it on and off. You can't turn it on and off. Balaam's third article. Then Balak said to Balaam, okay, come, let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there. Notice, I mean, look at, again, that's pagan religion. Let's move around, let's try. They don't understand the absolute authority, the absolute content of God, that maybe a different angle, maybe there's a different location, maybe there's a place that he's more happy with. Trying to manipulate God. And watch yourself, watch your churches. They'll try to figure out how to manipulate God. It's like, no, God is going this way. You got to go with him. It's not like, well, maybe we can make a God to come over here. To find out where he's going, find out what he's saying, start doing it. But here we go. And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. Now, that is that's right there near Pisgah. It's in the Abarim range. I can't pronounce it. Balaam said, build me, guess what, 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now you can breeze through this when you read it, but can you imagine, this is the third time they've built 7 altars. It's the third time they've sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. We're offering now our 21st bull and our 21st ram. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, a bull. I mean, how long would it take me to sacrifice a bull? I mean, I've got to catch the bull. I've got to kill the bull. I mean, I'd call that a day. You know, now they're going to do 21 and rams and build altars and they're climbing up and down mountains. I mean, they believe this stuff. Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery. He says, I think the Lord doesn't need the sorcery. I'll just go with the blessing as at other times, but turn his face towards the desert. Is that not, he's been using sorcery to hear the word of the Lord up to this point. And now he says, well, I guess I don't need to use sorcery. I'm just going to go straight with the Lord. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, remember how they're camped? They're organized around the tabernacle. He can recognize their tribes. They've got their standards or their flags by each of the 12 groups. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him and he uttered his oracle. Notice he set aside the sorcery and just went right with just the Spirit of God speaking through him. The oracle, and here's the curious, says right here. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, meaning his spiritual eye is seeing the spiritual realm. The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. Maybe indicates how he's received, maybe laying prostrate in that state, he's receiving these revelations. Now, I'm not advocating that's what you need to do to get a vision or something. Now you go back to collage and stop seeking visions. Verse 5, how beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag. And Agag, remember King Saul is going to bring him back, and Samuel's going to kill King Agag. That's the king of the Amalekites, but it appears that this is like a dynasty name. So in other words, there's already a King Agag already hanging around, and the family line is going to continue down to the days of Samuel. But anyway, their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. In other words, they'll be greater than the Amalekites or the Moabites that we're talking to here. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows, they pierce them like a lion. They crouch and lie down like a lioness. Who dares rouse them? May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. That's right out of the original Abrahamic covenant, chapter 12 of Genesis. Then Balak's anger burned. This is the third time he's sacrificed 21 bulls. He's spending a lot of time, a lot of money has been invested. His anger burns against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Is that not a great line? You have obeyed the Lord, and now you've lost your reward. The Lord has kept you from being blessed by me. Now how is that a threat? It's like, okay. Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell the messengers you sent me? I've been saying this from the day you arrived. Did I not tell the messengers you sent me? Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold. And this is a quote that he said way back earlier in chapter 20. I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Now I am going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in days to come. He says, but before I leave, I do want to let you know what the future holds. Here's his fourth oracle. Now, there's no altars here. This is just, I'm just going to give it to you straight. Then he uttered this oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor. The oracle of one whose eye sees clearly. The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. Here it begins. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the sons of Sheth. Now, this is what we would say, most people would clearly say, this is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. Meaning, he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to take place in the future. I'm going to tell you where this people is headed. This is not just a nation of people that's going to conquer some land and have some nice fields and have a good economy. There's something bigger happening with these people. In fact, he says, I see him. I see. In other words, he says, I see the ultimate purpose of these people. I see him, but not now. In other words, I see this is their purpose, but he's not here yet. I behold him, I can perceive him, but he's not here, not now. A star will arise coming out of Jacob is a star. And a star may be a reference to a king. In other places, later on, especially in history, even in Jewish history, the star is going to be a symbol of royalty or of the Messiah. At this time, it's kind of hard to say that's what they're talking about, but it's eventually going to, that's where it's heading. A scepter, well, that's a clear reference to a ruler. A scepter will arise out of Israel. And notice, a star will come out of Jacob, a ruler will come out of Israel, so there's going to be a king. But this king is not just going to be a king of Israel. This king's boundaries, this king's authority is going to expand to other nations. And you can see this right here. He will crush the foreheads of Moab. And that's exactly who he's supposed to be blessing. That's Balak. Balak's people. He's going to crush your heads, the skulls of the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. In other words, that leader is going to just conquer this whole area. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. So that was a prophecy of the Messiah. That's the future. That's where this showdown is heading. Moab, no matter what you do, Israel's going to grow. A ruler's going to come, and he'll come over here, and he's going to crush all the other nations. And again, most people think that's the Messiah. Verse 20, then Balaam said to Amalek and uttered his oracle. This is his fifth and final one. Amalek was first among the nations, but he will come to ruin at last. In other words, he's one of the first nations to rise. Then he saw the Kenites and uttered his oracle. Your dwelling place, so he's going now to different people groups that he sees standing around him. The Amalekites, he says, you're going to come to your ruin. That would be the Moabites. The Kenites, these were where Moses went over to the Midianites. He stayed with these people. They came over, their family came over and camped with Moses. They're going to join Israel. They're going to end up, that's too far north. If this is Galilee right here, they're going to end up in this area, the days of Judges. You're going to hear about the days of Deborah and stuff. You're going to hear about these Kenites. But they're the Midianites that have come and joined with Israel. Notice what he says to them. Your dwelling place is secure. Your nest is set in the rock. Yet you Kenites will be destroyed when Ashur takes you captive. Unbelievable prophecy. And it's been written all these years. Right there he says, you're fine. You're going to come into the promised land. You're going to be dwelling and secure. But you will be destroyed when Ashur, and Ashur is the Assyrians. In the Assyrian captivity of 720 BC wipes them out. Unbelievable prophecy at this time. This is like 700 years into the future. Talking about the Assyrians. They aren't even on the map yet. Then he uttered his oracle. Ah, who can live when God does this? Ships will come from the shores of Kittim. And Kittim would be Greece. And that's a pretty solid reference. They'll subdue Ashur. And who's Ashur? The Assyrians. The Assyrians, he says, the Kenites, you're going to go in here and prosper with the Israelites. And you're going to have a place in the heights up here. And you're going to live prosperously. But you're going to be overrun by the Assyrians. But don't fear. The Greeks are coming from the west, and they're going to conquer the Assyrians. Now we've got Alexander the Great coming to take out the Persians and all this. Ships from the shores of Kittim, and they will subdue Ashur and Eber, but they too will come to ruin. Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went on his way. And we wish the story ended there. In other words, he said, that's it. Do you understand? What a great ending. He prophesies about the future of the Messiah coming and crushing Moab. And then he says, talks about some of the nations and talks about the Israel conquering here, the Assyrians coming, but being overrun by the Greeks. But don't worry, the Greeks aren't going to last very long either because they'll be conquered themselves. So he's talking up into the days of, 300 BC. He's talking 1,000 years. He's talking about a millennium of prophecy in those words. And then he goes home. I mean, Balaam was one of the great prophets of God. And this is the Lord speaking through him. But, again, this is why he's referenced, I think, three times in the New Testament. But he's going to sell out. He's going to start that journey back home. It says he went home. But he's going to start his journey home, but apparently he's going to turn around the money. Have you ever had a deal or had money, an opportunity where you threw something away? It's like, I could have had that. And you try to manipulate it, trying to get it back. I know maybe you have. I don't know. I have. It appears while the Spirit of God is on him and he's in the moment, he's faithful. But on his way home, apparently something happened. I'm not sure how far it was. But it's like he came back to his senses, his human senses, and goes, what was I thinking? My life could have been, I'm riding this donkey back to Ephraim, or Euphrates. He turns around, he's, I could be living in a palace. He turns back. Now, let's see, I'm trying to find the place here. Go over to, I'm going to see if I can find the place where I want this. Yeah, go to 31:16. Numbers 31:16, I believe. Yes, here it is. I'm going to go back and read you the next chapter about what takes place, but this part isn't mentioned there in the context. We know it's there. We know the story. Look in verse 13, chapter 31, verse 13. This chapter is about the vengeance on the Midianites. The Midianites have caused Israel to sin. And so now Moses is telling, notice right here, verse 13, Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet with them outside the camp. Now, where's Aaron? Aaron's dead. His son now is the high priest, so it's now Moses and Eleazar. So it was Moses and Aaron all the way through. Now it's Moses and Eleazar, and in a few pages it's going to be who? Joshua and Eleazar. Okay, Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. Verse 15, have you allowed all the women to live? They went to defeat the Midianites, but they kept the women. You can always use some extra women. he asked them, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that the plague struck the Lord's people. So there you have it. There was advice. Balaam could not give them prophecy, but he could, I can sell you some advice. If you can take your women and send them down to the men of Israel's camp and get them to partake in sexual immorality and partake in worship of idols of your gods, their own God will strike them. Now pay me and I'm going home. And he doesn't make it home. He ends up being killed in the battle. But let's go back now, please, and read about this. We're in chapter 25, and I'll breeze through this. I appreciate your patience. Chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel was staying at Shittim, which is right outside, I mean, you know where we're at. It's just there in that area of Baal Peor. Here's Galilee, Jordan. There's the Dead Sea. Here's Jericho. They're right over here in this area. This is the mountain range that they're in, just northeast of. If you remember when some of us were standing at Qumran, we were looking right over there where they're at this time. That's a plug to go to Israel with us. Okay, verse 25. You too can stand there and look at this. For a mere $4,500, you can stand here and look at that, or you can go online and look at a picture. Okay, your choice. While Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality. I mean, it just kind of drives. So while they're all there, the men started engaging in sexual immorality. It's like, how do we get here? There's, you know, they sent the women down. I mean, there's a little bit that takes place in the background here. Immorality with the Moabite women who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. So again, what would the invitation look like? You know, you come worship our gods, you also get this or something. I don't know. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. Again, unbelievable. After 40 years of in the wilderness, after all these things, after Balaam is standing there, and again, they don't know Balaam's pronounced these things, but look at all the blessings that is being spoken to them and the future they've got. And then they sell out. I mean, God's going to have to respond. So Israel joined in worshiping Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping Baal of Peor. Hear what he's saying? They're not killing Midianites yet. He says, you commanders, your men got out of control. You find the men who went down there and worshiped and engaged in sexual immorality, and you kill them and expose their bodies before the Lord so he can count them and see, we have sought vengeance on those who rebelled. So Moses, okay, verse 6, then an Israelite man, now you're going to love Eleazar here. Remember, he's the high priest. This is Aaron's son. Remember, he's a Levite. Think about the history of the Levites. Remember, first you got Levi and Simeon up there in a Sechem. Then you have the history coming down to Moses. He killed a man barehanded, you know, in Egypt. And then Moses struck the rock. He's got a little anger problem. That's kind of their family trait right here. Now here comes his nephew, Eleazar's the high priest. And he's been trained to be the high priest. He sees things from the inside here. He's with Moses. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they're weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they're over mourning at the tabernacle. And here comes a man in from his latest round of sacrifices bringing a Moabite woman home. Again, I'm not sure how this would work with the little wife who's at home, but he brings home an extra wife, a woman. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. So here you got Aaron, his son Eleazar is the high priest, and he's got a son named Phinehas. These guys are all Levites from the same family. When Phinehas, who is going to become the next high priest, sees this, he does not act socially appropriate necessarily. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly. So all Moses, all the priests, Eleazar, the sons of the priests, including Phinehas, they're mourning at the entrance of the tabernacle. And here comes a guy coming in late from the, you know, coming home late, you know, bringing home an extra woman to his tent. And Phinehas sees this somehow. He leaves the assembly of mourning. He drove and followed the Israelite into the tent. Now, I don't want to get too graphic here, but he took the woman into his tent for specific reasons. You're going to be able to figure it out here in just a moment. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague and the Israelite on the Israelites will stop. But those who died in the plague number 24,000. Again, a lot of things are happening here. While they're at the tabernacle mourning, 24,000 people are dying of a plague, plus there's some are being killed. And Phinehas goes over and in a retribution, pins this guy and this woman to the ground. And God says, okay, the plague ends. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, so what's the Lord think of this rash act? The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Is that not interesting? I mean, that is not... You'd think that he'd say, well, now there should have been a better way of handling this, Phinehas. You just can't be leaving the church service and pinning people to the ground because you're angry with their sin. I'm not saying this is how we should behave today. I'm just saying it's very interesting. And the Lord, Phinehas does this, the Lord says, Phinehas, you kind of overreacted there. We didn't need to pin them to the ground. He says, that's exactly what I would have done. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. The same way the Levites got their job as the Levitical or the Levites when they went out and killed everybody with the golden calf rebellion, Phinehas gets a covenant here with the priesthood. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu. So again, you don't hear not many people name their kids Zimri. The leader of Simeonite family, whose name is... The Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor. And their sister Cosby, the daughter of the Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor. So now we even know the name of the woman. Now, verse 26, or chapter 26, that's the end of that story. We're moving quickly. Chapter 26 is the second census. Remember, they counted at the beginning. The book of Numbers begins with counting everybody. We've now gone through 40 years. They're going to have a second census. In my Bible, and maybe in your study Bibles, you've got a comparison of who's the numbers. Some have grown, some have gotten smaller, but they're counting everybody again in chapter 26. Chapter 27, we've got a story of Zelophehad, the daughters of Zevulun, the son of Hepher. He is going to have a family, but he's not going to have any sons. And so he's going to have a bunch of daughters, and the land, the inheritance would go to the sons. And there's going to be a problem here because these daughters, it's not in the law for the daughters to get the land, and so they're going to come talk to him. They're going to have a discussion here. I'm in the middle of verse 1. The names of the daughters were, there you've got the names of the five daughters. They approached the entrance of the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and stood before Moses and Eleazar the priest and the leaders. And they says, here's our situation, verse 3. Our father died in the desert. So he was one of the rebellious generation. He was not among Korah's followers who band together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no son. So a bunch of people died because of Korah's rebellion. He died for his own problem. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives. So Moses brought the case before the Lord. Notice this. He says, that's a good situation. That's a good question. So he takes, I'm going to go ask the Lord. So he goes in. The Lord, Moses is always going to the Lord. The Lord is in the tabernacle. And he asks him, what do we do about the property? They've got no sons. The girls want some property. So he asked the Lord. We're in chapter 27, verse 5. So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, here's the Lord's answer, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and turn their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, turn his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father. He's establishing some basic rules right there of inheritance. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain. This is where Joshua is going to take it. We'll read this and then we'll end this. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain in the Abarim range, that's this right here. You can see it right there, Abarim range, and see the land. So this is where we've got Pishgah, this is where Baal Peor happened, where Balaam was operating from. After you have seen it, and he says, wait, excuse me, and see the land I have given to the Israelites. So from here, He's going to be able to look. And just like I said, we were standing here at Qumran. And again, we're down low here. But from this place, we can see across. We can see the Jordan River. We can see over here in the land of Jordan today. So you can see the land. You can see the mountain range and stuff. Moses goes up in here, and he's going to look this way into the land, just the opposite of what we were doing. And he's going to see now how, again, you can see a lot of the land naturally. But there may be a spiritual or supernatural element to what God is showing Moses. But nonetheless, he's showing him the land from right there. After verse 13, after you have seen it, you will too be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters of in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. Verse 15, Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Notice his first thoughts. His first thoughts was not himself, but the people. He says, and this is the way he viewed himself, apparently. He talked about him being a humble man. But he was a powerful leader, but he viewed himself as one that was there for the people. And when God says, you're going to leave, what was Moses' concern? He says, well, then tell me this, that when I go, you will replace me with somebody. Because when I go, they're depending on me. Make sure someone is there. Is there somebody you got in mind that's going to do what I've been doing? And again, Moses isn't so arrogant about how great he is, although he does know how great he is and how important he is, that he must be replaced. You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference between being arrogant and being reasonable. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. In other words, identify him publicly that he is the one that's going to be the leader. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. So now here we've talked about the Urim and the Thummim that the priests have inside the ephod. Remember we talked about the ephod's on the in the breastplate that's on the the breastplate that's on the ephod, and there's a pocket. They take these two stones out. Not real sure how they use them. Remember, they could be lights, they could be dice, whatever. But now, this is interesting. They've been prepared, but so far, how is the communication with God taking place? Moses has gone into the tabernacle and talked with God. Now, with Moses leaving and Aaron being gone, they now bring up the Urim and Thummim. Now, when Moses departs, we're going to be able to use these stones, the Urim and the Thummim. Now, Joshua is going to go once in a while and stand in the presence of the Lord, but we're going to continue to go move more and more towards counting on this Urim and Thummim. At his command, he will enter the community of the Israelites. At his command, I'm in verse 21, halfway through it. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. Verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed Moses. Now, we got a few chapters left here. There are just some details. Maybe we'll talk about that. Next week, kind of breeze through those. But next week, what I want to do is begin Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy, now, after Moses has commissioned Joshua, Moses is going to step up and he's going to give the final direction. This book of Deuteronomy is not a long story that's being told. This is, in a sense, if I can say it this way, this is a sermon. Deuteronomy is almost a one-time deal. It's a renewal of the covenant. We're going to go back when we begin this, if I remember to do it. We'll break it down. You've got your preamble, just like you have a covenant. The beginning, the preamble, the historical background. You're going to have a renewal of the covenants, and then they're going to have the witnesses, and they're going to renew the covenant, and Moses is going to leave at the end. So he's already commissioned his leadership. Joshua's going to replace him. Now he's going to step in front of the people and say, okay, here's the covenant. Here's where we came from. Here's what God wants to do. Here's what he's expecting you to do. Here's his promises. Here's your witnesses. You agree. And then Moses is going to leave. He's going to recount history. It's going to be one. It's the same thing. If you look at Exodus and Numbers, it's more historical and there's a lot of facts in there. A lot of the covenant terminology. When you get to Deuteronomy, he's going to take all that history and all that covenant and he's going to present it, again, more in a sermon fashion. There's going to be more personal passion and more pleading. It's going to be a softer approach in a sense. It's the same thing, except he's summing it all up in one message for the people. Jesus, if you look at Jesus and his ministry and you got Jesus quoting scripture, do you know what book Jesus quotes from? I mean, he's all over the map. But where does Jesus go to book? It's Deuteronomy. This is the book. When Jesus grabs something, he's going to this. This was his book right here. Like we may have Romans or whatever we use. Jesus used Deuteronomy. Of course, he used the whole scripture, but this was his go-to book. I'm going to pray and we're done. I appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you so much again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the history that you've preserved for us. That we especially thank you that you are still alive, that you're still working, that you are still part of our history and part of our lives. We ask, Father, that we may again engage our society, our community, our generation with the truth, that we may live a life that is, again, pleasing to you, that we may find our place where we fit into the picture for this time in history. Right now, we may contribute and be part of your people and do the things you've called us to do. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and I ask you to bless these people for the time they've invested in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for your time.